As you're being seated, please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 973. And we really do have a lot of visitors around the room today. We got a lot of our people are visiting other places today as they travel, and we're glad that you're here. And in case you wonder, we use the English Standard Version as our text, and hopefully you can adjust if you have a different translation in front of you. But Galatians chapter 3, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22. Breaking up Galatians into preachable sections is a challenge. It is one flowing discussion and argument, and I'm kind of focusing in on different things. And I'm going to kind of give a half apology right now, is that in the passage we're looking at, the Apostle Paul is thinking like a first century Jew. You and I do not think like first century Jews. And so I'm going to spend a lot of time explaining things today and not as much time as preaching. So if it feels like a classroom, it's because it is in that way. So please follow along as I read the passage. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law that had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Wow. All right, I'm going to take all the kids back to school, because you get these questions in school, and the teachers really feel like they're smart when they ask them, and they just try to get you thinking, and although they don't know the answer any better than you do. And here's the question, it's become proverbial in our culture: which came first, the chicken or the egg? And of course, the whole idea is, you know, everything. And if evolution is true, which one did come first? How did that work out? And what happened and all that jazz? And it's one of the great time-wasting devices of philosophy, apart from God's revelation. Because we have the revealed Word of God, and in that Word, God told us that which one came first? The chicken. He created the birds, you know, fully functional, just as He created Adam and Eve, fully functional. And that is kind of one of the big divides in our discussion between science and faith, is simply this. He did it once, He's not repeating it. Science requires repeatability, and it's kind of difficult that way when God says, I did it once, and I'm not repeating it, and so you're either going to take my word for it or not. Well, that bit of knowledge won't get you out of a debate. But it should give you a little confidence that very often there are answers to the questions we face that others can't answer. But now I want to ask you a theological question. Which comes first, obedience or faith? Which comes first, obedience or faith? That's also answered in the text. It's answered in the text before us this morning. In various forms, the church has been beset by an error over the centuries that says obedience comes first. Live up to a certain standard, follow certain practices, exercise these activities, and then maybe God will accept you. But in the Word of God, the challenge that Paul has with the churches of Galatia is saying, guys, that is not true. In fact, it's not true in terms of justification, your acceptance with God, you're being declared righteous by God. That is not a matter of your works. It's not out of works, is the phrase he uses in Galatians. It is out of faith. The faith comes first. But as we're going to see as we go through Galatians, not only is that not true of justification, it's not true of sanctification either. You don't become holy and more godly by following a set of rules. It's that simple. They're both promised. They're both by grace through faith. The whole of salvation is about God's work in us, not our work trying to climb up to God. And that is the great challenge before us as we look at Galatians and as we look at the world around us. Because so often, you know, I don't know how many rules you thought of this morning you needed to fit before you could come to church. Okay, we don't really list them in our mind. But before you came, you had certain preconceived notions of how you had to dress, how you had to behave, how you had, you know, whatever else. And then you knew in your mind, you had the thought that if I don't fit the conventions, I won't fit in and I won't be accepted. That's one of the biggest problems with churches today is we do have a whole list of unwritten conventions that we don't know what to do with, and we forget sometimes, wait a minute, people come literally as they are, and we present a promise of God to them. I had a friend in seminary who went to Vietnam with the Army and came back a full-fledged alcoholic, much PTSD, everything else. And he told me the story about being broken and just frustrated with life and everything else, and decided maybe a church could help. And he told me the story. He said, I came into church. He said, oh, I'd gone to a Catholic church when I was about 5. And so I came in, I walked in the back, I looked up front, and there was a table up there, so I thought I needed to know. He says, I come down the aisle with hair down the middle of my back, I'm wearing my torn T-shirt, my jeans, and my flip-flops. I still smell of alcohol because I've been drunk the night before. I walked down the aisle, kneeled down, and crossed myself. I wasn't in a Catholic church, he said. Kind of turned around and noticed nobody else was doing it, went and sat down. He says, this wonderful older man walked from the back, got up from where he had been sitting, came down and sat next to me. He says, the first time in my life I heard the gospel. He said, I broke all the rules, but I came to Christ that day. Such a wonderful, wonderful story. Well, look, here's the thing. It's not about law keeping. It's about your faith in the promise and power of God. And so we're going to look this morning at three lessons about the precedent of promise in Galatians 3, 15 to 22. The first lesson is very simple. It's in verse 15. It's the principle. No annulment of a ratified covenant. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. When he uses the word covenant, is a word that could use a number of legal kind of contexts where it might be between a king and a people and between a greater king and a lesser king, but he's going to quickly shift into using it in terms of like a covenant that is a last will and testament. And he says, basically, we all know, humanly speaking, brothers, and this is only the second time he's used that in Galatians, but it's going to be 7 more times in chapters 4 to 6. Things are turning in a much warmer direction. But he says, listen, we all know the way this works, or we're supposed to. Now, in today's world, the idea of a covenant has lost a lot of its luster. Marriage is supposed to be a covenant. You take an oath and you stand up here and say, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. How many of you had in your vows an if clause? I will do this if. You didn't have it, did you? That was a covenant. It was an absolute statement. And once you've sworn that before witnesses, all those witnesses are supposed to hold you to that covenant for the rest of your life. Did you know that? That's why they're there. It isn't for the meal afterwards. They're here to witness your oath before God that you will commit to each other till death do us part with no reservations, no ifs. That's a covenant. Well, God made a covenant with Abraham. And what Paul's simply saying is this basic truth. God ratified it. It's not open to changing. We really need to get a handle on that. And as I said, it's kind of drifting into a last will and testament as we go through the passage. But I had the experience that I executed my mother's will. Now, I was at the lawyer with my mother when she swore out the will. And she made some choices, and I kind of argued with her there against her choices, saying, no, I think you ought to do it this way. And she was very adamant, no, I'm going to do it this way. If you didn't know my mother, she was the sweetest, quietest block of granite that you've ever met. And once she said, this is the way I'm doing it, that's the way it got done. And so she swore it out and she made me the executor. And so after she passed away, I'm carrying out my mother's will, not my will. And I have to do this and be authorized by a probate court. That's why there is probate court saying, you have to do what the will says. And my one brother looked at it and he starts arguing with me about the very things I'd argued with my mother about before she died. That, you know, I think we ought to do this. And I just looked at him and said, it's not your will, it's mom's. So I didn't have the authorization to alter that. So that's the basic principle. No annulment of a ratified covenant. How does that come into play then? Well, here's the thing. The precedence is promise came first. Promise came first. That's where we're going with this. And we look at this in this whole process and we realize that suddenly, you know what? 21st century American Christians have to be students. I hate to break it to you, you have to. You have to be students of history, you have to be students of culture, you have to be students of language. You know, God gave us an inscripturated, written word. Therefore, Christians must be readers. Somebody says, I don't like to read. And I look at them and smile and say, I don't care. And I don't think God cares. God doesn't say, do you like to read? Okay, then here, you can have an inscripturated word. He gave an inscripturated word, and that's why Christianity has been at the forefront of literacy in the world, across the world. My daughter teaches in a Christian school in South Africa. Why? Because you can't spread the gospel without spreading literacy, the word of God. And so we look at this, and he's going to talk about the historical promise to Abraham. And I promise, sometimes Christians don't know their history, and I'm talking about basic things, because I'll hear people say, like, well, when Abraham said to Jesus, well, I've heard this said, and I'm kind of going, 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And now he's going to talk about Abraham and talking about Moses and the difference in age between, and the difference in time between Abraham to Moses is greater than the entire history of the United States. And he says, and that matters. That matters theologically in the revelation of God. So we look at this thing as a promise. When you understand, first of all, in verse 16, the promise was focused. Now the promises were made to Abraham, it says there, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Now you look at that, and that's where we kind of culturally kind of go, say what? I've never talked about offsprings. Well, that's a challenging. Let's go back and look at the original, right? Would you take your Bible and keep your finger there in Galatians 3 and turn back to Genesis 15. In the Pew Bible is page 10. Genesis chapter 15, he's referring back to the establishment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15, we're just going to look at the first six verses and reread that story together here. We find this process going on. Genesis 15, 1-6, Pew Bible, page 10. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Previously, God had said, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, you're going to have descendants. He says, I don't have any. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household, in other words, my hired hand, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, nor your very own son shall be your heir. And then God took Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here's what the reformers called the hinge of the gospel, verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. There it is. Abraham, I'm going to do this. Now, Abraham's already old. The scriptures pull no punches about Abraham and Sarah. They say that in terms of reproduction, Abraham was as good as dead, and that Sarah was barren. She was dried up. There's no way this could happen, humanly speaking. There's no way they can make it happen. They tried to do it with Sarah's handmaiden, and that didn't turn out so well, did it? But here, Abram, God said, here's what I'm going to do. And God, Abram said, well, God, if you said you're going to do it, I believe it. And God said, that's what I'm looking for. There's the promise. The response to the promise of God that God would do what only God could do. So crucial. This is the basis of the gospel. Whether Abraham's time or our time, God made a promise. You believe the promise. God accepts that and counts it to us as righteousness. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul does something that seems really weird to us, and he argues for the difference between seed versus seeds. We've already got that up there, okay? He's arguing for this distinctive. And the challenge to us is this. The singular word seed can be collective, okay? The singular word seed can be collective. And so I like to talk about, you know, we have some gardening that goes on at our house, and my wife does it all. She's got the green thumb, I've got the black thumb. If you want any plants killed, have me take care of them. She does this. So she says to me, I'm going to go over to Cablin and I'm going to get some grass seed. Do I, in my mind, think she's going to bring back one seed? And the answer is no. It's a collective word. That is true in English, it's true in Greek, and it's true in Hebrew. All of them use that collectively. In fact, Paul's going to use it collectively. If you look down in chapter 3 and verse 29. Verse 29, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, literally. Heirs according to promise. Notice offspring is singular, heirs is plural. And so we look at it and say, well, wait a minute, how can Paul argue this way if that's true? Because he's arguing plural versus singular, and nobody usually uses the plural, but now I want to tell you that people do. The word seed also indicates a distinctive oneness. My wife, again, is going to Cablin, and she's going to pick up some seed, but now she's going to get some grass seed, and she gets to get some seed for the garden. And now she doesn't say to me, I'm going to Cablin to pick up some seed. She says, I'm going to Cablin to pick up some seeds, because she's going to get grass seed, and she's going to get bean seeds, and whatever seeds she gets. I never know which one comes from seed and which comes from a plant, but, you know, that she just plants, you know, that kind of thing. But the point is, when you're talking about different kinds of seeds, you use the plural. You don't use a singular. And so you put these together, and I think that what's going on here, when he says in verse 16, referring to one offspring, that is Christ, he's talking about a distinctive offspring that would become the identification mark for all of the spiritual offspring. And all the way through, the idea of Abraham's seed is limited in its view. For example, how many sons did Abraham have? Well, he had Ishmael by the handmaid, and he had Isaac by Sarah. Which one was the seed of promise? Only Isaac. Isaac had twin sons by the same wife, same womb. And before they were born, God said what? Jacob's the seed, Esau isn't. And so you see, all the way through the Old Testament, you have this very defined focus on the seed, the particular one, and all those were a part of the seed because they were the heritage that was going to give rise to the seed, the Messiah, Christ. And that's what Christ means, is Messiah. And so the whole world will be blessed by one particular seed from Abraham. And by faith, people over the whole world would become one seed, that is Christ. And so we look at this, we need to understand that our whole identity is in Christ. And so Paul, throughout all his letters, will continually talk about you who are in Christ. And you are part of the seed of Abraham by faith because your identification with Christ. And what are you going to be in the program of God by faith one day? When you see Him, you will be like Him. You'll see Him as He is. And God had planned that from the very beginning because according to Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so singular seed can be here because our identity with God is all hidden in Christ. And so the seed is both singular and collective because of Christ. There's one God, there's one offspring to bring many to the Father. Now, I think it's important for you to notice this because you know what Paul's arguing? There is no other way. but Jesus Christ. He's the one seed. You see, today we have Christianity, you have Islam. Islam traces itself back through the Arabs to Ishmael. They say, oh, no, he's the promised son. There is no choice. And it, this whole idea that we're all the same, we all believe the same things. No, we don't. I'm sorry. We don't. We believe that the seed came through Isaac down to Jesus Christ. They believe it came through Ishmael to the Arab tribes as the father of them. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And God's people were required to remain distinct from the Edomites. Not intermarry with them. Not because they were a different race. They were cousins. But because he didn't honor the God of Abraham. And so as we look at this, we need to hold this together that the promise then was very focused on the seed, particularly Christ. And so everybody in the old covenant, the old period, however you wanted to phrase it, believed the promise of God, looking forward to the coming of that seed. Now we have seen the seed come, go to the cross for us. We understand how. Now our salvation is by faith in that seed and our identification with him. It's very crucial we get a handle. It's very focused. And the promise had a temporal precedence in verse 17. Where he says, this is what I mean. Don't you love it when Paul finally says, here's what I'm trying to tell you. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. These people are coming and telling you it's not by faith in the promise, it's by keeping the law, are saying this came later and annulled that was much earlier. Now, we're Americans. We think that, when we had the bicentennial of our country, wow, that's really something. We're 200 years old. I happened to be in Israel not long after that, and I had a Palestinian tell me, my father has olive trees older than your country. We're not used to thinking in the big terms of real human history. But here's what he says, 430 years later. 430 years ago. I can't even do the math standing here. Can anybody do it for me? What are you talking about there? 1587 or something like that. What was going on in 1587? That's how much before it was. And that's the point. And by the way, somebody else comes on and says, well, actually, Abraham was 615 years before Moses. And so the 430 years... Oh, shut up. You know what the 430 years was? God repeated the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the last time he repeated it to Jacob was 430 years before Sinai. It's been 430 years since the patriarchs. Paul kind of discounts it down from 600. But his point is still the same. The promise came first, and for a huge amount of time, bigger than most of us can even conceive of, there was no law, and there was already the promise. And so when you come around later, you look at point one. You can't annul it later. It stood firm for 430 years and believing the promise was the basis of righteousness before God. And Abraham believed the promise. Boy, this is crucial. Because I want to tell you, my friend, if you got even the littlest taint of legalism in your soul, God will use that to destroy you. I grew up in a good church. I was taught well, but not perfectly. I learned a lot of things. I trusted Christ, as Brother Frazier shared. I was 8 years old when I came to trust in Christ, and yet I went off the skids. And a big way that God led me sideways was through legalism. When I started to see through it. I told you, one of them for me was, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. So I started drinking, That didn't lead me into a fellowship of sound believers, Anybody can identify with that testimony? That Jill, the people at the bar were not exactly the people that turned me towards Christ. But I was so focused on the legal rules that I was not seeing that my heart was turning away from the promise and trust in God. I was getting cold toward the things of God. And there were a bunch of other things. I the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. The Bible doesn't say I can't do this. The Bible doesn't. And I was a legalist. And Satan used that to wedge. And when God called me back to himself, I had to relearn the gospel. That I trusted in the promise. And the promise was he'd make me like Christ. The promise was that one day I would be sinless. Not on this earth, but I'm going to be. That's where I'm headed. That's a projection. That by his grace, through faith, he's going to weed this stuff out of my life. And I started having a much higher standard of saying, I just want to do everything exactly to the glory of God, knowing that I'll never get it right in this life. I just want to keep growing. And that is the mindset of faith in the promise. God, you will grow me. You will change me. And Satan can't interrupt that. I love Romans 4:20. It talks about Abraham there. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. He has absolutely learned to trust God's promise. That's it. Not his own ability. Abraham blew it after this. Abraham did wrong things after this. But the promise stood. And the law could not and did not change that fact. God ratified it then with Abraham in Genesis 15. We won't go back there, but he's had Abraham lay out a sacrifice and split it in half. And then not Abraham, but God went through the two halves, symbolizing that God was making the covenant completely unilaterally with Abraham. And the symbolism of the sacrifice like that is may someone, whoever, you know, would normally human say, may God do this to me if I don't fulfill what I have promised. He says, this is all God. This is all God. Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is of the Lord. 100%. You never add to it. You never fix it. You never perfect it. You never enhance it. It's of the Lord. And we're going to see that more as we go through Galatians. But here he says, the principle, null nomen, of the ratified covenant, and the promise came first, so the law can't alter it. So the third lesson we need to learn then is the purpose. What was the purpose? The purpose is the promise to be fulfilled. And so he says first in verse 18, the promise is exclusive of the law. It has to be one or the other. That's what verse 18 is saying. For if the inheritance, now he's talking about a will, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It can't be both. It's one or the other. Which one is it? You know, as raised in a good Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, I still had to learn that you could not mix the two. To come completely by grace. By grace you say through faith, and it's not of yourselves. Neither one of them. I heard recently somebody preaching, and they messed up that verse. And they said, well, you know, the faith is yours and the grace is God's. No. No, I can show you the grammar, the syntax of the verse is, for by grace are you saved, feminine, through faith, masculine, and that, neuter. It doesn't refer to one or the other, it refers to the whole thing. That's all, not you. That's all God. 100%. And that's what Abraham trusted in, and that's where he got the righteousness, is for that full trust in God. And this word inheritance is going to be key through the rest of Galatians because it's going to shift the focus. Because this isn't about a law between a king and a people. This is about a family between a father and sons. And the inheritance we have through faith. What's it going to be, law or promise? You can't mix them. No point ever. And even here in verse 18 when it says, and God gave it to Abraham by a promise, he uses the word give based on the word grace. He graciously gave it to Abraham. Abraham didn't do a thing except say, yeah, I believe it. I believe it. Contrary to all human experience, anything I can see around me, anything I could possibly expect, I believe this. Yeah, I'm closing in on 100, my wife's 90, whatever, and having children is not exactly anything anybody could say. We're going to get to do that. But God said it. I believe it. That's it. What about the law then? You see that in verse 19, first part of the verse. Why then the law? Well, the law served the promise. It served to point people back to the promise because we always keep trying to add this on. We always keep trying to do it ourselves. You know, Christianity is not a do-it-yourself thing. Somebody has pointed out recently a whole chain of Christian bookstores went out of business. I said, you know, I can't weep too much because if you went in there, you had to go through 10 aisles of self-help books before you found one that actually talked about the Bible. Here's how you can do this, and here's how you can do that, and here's how you can do the other thing. They said, that's not a Christian bookstore. It's just a secular bookstore with religious words. But you look at this, The law served the promise to drive us back to it. First, it served by defining transgression, the first part of verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Not because transgressions caused the need of the law, but it was added actually for the result of transgressions. We want to make this obvious what human beings are like until the offspring should come to whom the promise is made. The law shows us for what we are. Now, people were sinners before the law came around. When the law came up, it says, okay, here, let's demonstrate who you really are. Here's 10 rules. I mean, you ask any kids, can you keep 10 rules? Oh, yeah, I can keep 10 rules. Right. We had our foster kids. We were living out in the country outside Valparaiso down by Morgan Township School, if anybody knows where that is. And our oldest foster son, Tim, got for Christmas a BB gun. Now, my son, JC, has always wanted a BB gun, and I said, no, we live by people. You're not going to have a BB gun. But out of the middle of nowhere, Tim could have a BB gun. So he got the BB gun for Christmas. So I said, okay, Tim, here are 10 rules for handling a BB gun. And there are such things as rules for that, okay? If you think you can hand anyone a gun and not teach them some structure, you're in trouble. So I had 10 rules. So he got the BB gun, he memorized the 10 rules, that was great. Later in the spring, he's out using his BB gun. He comes to get me in the backyard where I was mowing the grass. He says, Uncle John, I did something wrong. I said, what happened? He said, maybe I should show you. So we go out there, and there's our car sitting in the driveway, and the window in the back door is shot out. How did you shoot the window out of the car? Well, I was shooting at a ground squirrel. Ground squirrels are this high. The windows... God gave me a lot of grace that day, let me tell you. I have to tell you, go to your room, and I'll come in and see you when I've got things under control. So, give me the BB gun. So I went in there, and it finally made sense. He had laid down to shoot at this ground squirrel. But one of the 10 rules was, be sure of your background, because you're always going to miss sometime. And he broke the rule. So I kept the BB gun. I said, now, Tim, you're going to memorize the 10 rules, and you're going to explain them to me. We're going to go back over it. Well, that's the way law works. You have these issues, but the thing was, if he broke one, he broke them all. The gun's confiscated. You can't do this. But also, that law showed what a sinner he was. It showed his guilt. And so the law came in so that the things that you knew were wrong would be put in print. This is wrong, and guess what? You still broke it. You still broke the rules. In fact, you go back to the garden. How many rules did Adam and Eve have? Don't eat of that tree. The law showed us who we really are. And if you were going to try and keep the law, you never could do it. That's what Paul argued earlier in Galatians from the Old Testament scriptures. It only brought condemnation. Romans 4:15. For the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, it shows just how sinful we are. What's the hope of people who can't keep even 10 rules? The promise. And the law came in and said, listen, Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. Make it more obvious, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Kids, let me break something to you. Your parents have rules so you know what's wrong. You're going to do what's wrong anyway, but they want it to be very obvious when they punish you why you're getting punished. Make it clear. That's all the law can do. It can't save anyone. But it only had a temporary role, you notice in verse 19, latter part, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was only until Christ came. The law isn't ours now either. You don't live by law, you live by grace. This is an important aspect, by the way, of your witness. Even people who don't believe in God can see the truth of the sinfulness of man. A philosopher by the name of Michael Ruse wrote this: with respect to the main claims of Christianity, I'm pretty atheistic. I prefer the term skeptic to describe my position. I'm an ardent evolutionist. I think that science is the highest form of knowledge. I'm a philosophical naturalist. And yet, listen to what he says about original sin. I think Christianity is spot on about original sin. How could one think otherwise? when the world's most civilized and advanced people, Germany, the people of Beethoven, Goethe, and Kant, embraced that slimeball Hitler and participated in the Holocaust. I think St. Paul and the great Christian philosophers had real insights into sin and freedom and responsibility. I want to build on this rather than turn from it. The law defined transgression. And so as you're talking with people, don't try to convince them that the law is right about creation, or the scriptures are right about creation. Show them that the scriptures are right about them. Your heart and my heart. By our very nature, we are lawbreakers. We are rebellious and we are guilty before God because of that. That's what the law came to do, to make it undeniable. But secondly, not only served by defining transgression, it served by highlighting the majesty of promise. I'm inadequate to portray this beautifully enough for you. The majesty of promise. Well, first of all, the promise came directly from God. In the last part of verse 19 and verse 20, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The grammar there is off the chart difficult, but the message is not hard. The law came with Moses acting as an intermediary between God and the people up on the mountain. They said, you go talk to God, we're afraid to go up there. You be our intermediary. We tell them from the rest of Scripture is that angels were involved in the transmission of this. You got God, angels, Moses, then the people. You got intermediaries. What happened with Abraham with the promise? God himself spoke to Abraham in the vision and said, Abraham, I'm going to do this. It's beautiful. No intermediaries, no anything else. And so the reformers seized on this and said, no, when the Catholic Church tells you the Pope is in between you and God, and the Church is in between you and God, and everything, no, 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 no. This is glorious. God Himself deals with you as an individual, and God Himself gives His promise to you, and God Himself saves you. Nobody else does it for you. Is that great or what? And so in 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He just did it. And in Galatians, we've seen this already, but Paul's made a distinction between man and God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, separate. The Trinity's all over Galatians. And so you say, well, Christ went to the cross. That was God. It's all God. It's all God. The promise came directly from God, and only the promise has ever given life. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But no law was ever given like that. Law can't do that. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why would it do that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law came so it could fail. The law came so it could show us our failure. The law came to show us that we had no hope in ourselves. And that's gracious. Let me ask you, parents, have you ever let your kids fail? Have you ever told them before they failed that they were going to fail? And they got this headstrong, I'm going to do this. And you're not going to be able to do this. I'm going to do this. Okay. Did you do that so they would die? You did it so they would learn. That they had to take you at your word. They had to believe your word. That you knew more. You had more ability. And you would save them. And no matter how dumb and obstinate and hard-headed and rebellious they were, when the consequences came, you stepped in. And Paul's saying, that's what the law was from God. You guys going to break this? I know you're going to break it. If you could be honest with yourself, like Jasmine's saying about you, you would know you were going to break it. But I'm going to put it down there. You're going to break it. I'm going to pronounce your guilt. And then I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send the promised seed. And I'm going to bring a salvation that you can have by one basis and one basis only. Trust in my promise. That's it. Romans 7, 9 to 10. I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What's my hope? Only Jesus Christ. Catherine Booth was the wife of William Booth. They co-founded the Salvation Army. She said this: what the law tried to do by restraining power from without, the gospel does by inspiring power from within. And so in this chapter, he starts off, oh, foolish Galatians. Christ was portrayed as crucified. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, the hearing of faith? How did the triune God save you? By believing His promise. So I want to speak to you this morning directly. Have you been saved by faith in the promise of God through Jesus Christ? You need to learn these lessons. Have you trusted in God's promise? Number one, there's a principle. No annulment of the ratified covenant. You can't make new terms now. It's what God has already revealed in His Word. Number two, the precedence. The promise came first and the promise still stands. That's your only hope, is to trust in that. None of these other things. God doesn't care how you dress today. Sorry to break it to you, ladies. He's not impressed by your hat. Men, He's not impressed by your dress tourniquet. You know, the tie. Not impressed with any of that stuff, is He? None of the rules, none of the standards, none of those things. You say, well, I'm obedient. When Brian said to stand, I stood, and when he told us to sit down, I sat down. Well, God's not impressed with that stuff. The promise is the issue. And the whole purpose of this is the promise will be fulfilled. When you and I get to glory, it'll be, I believed your promise. And God says, welcome home. I've declared you righteous. And I have promised that I will work in you both the will and the do of my good pleasure. I'll work till you want to do what's right, and I'll work in you so you're empowered to do what's right. There will be no temptation that takes you that is not common to man, but I am faithful. Have you read that in 1 Corinthians 10? Imagine God saying that in the first person. I am faithful. Not you. Believe the promise. You say, but you don't know, Pastor, this has such a strong hold on me. You're justified by faith. You're sanctified by faith. That does not have a hold on me anywhere near the power of God. And so I'll believe Him to change that about my life. And I'll honor Him. And I will do the disciplines of a disciple, not so I can say, I read my Bible for 42 days straight, but so that I can know the grace of God, and He will change me by His grace through His Spirit according to His Word. And when it's all said and done, it won't be that I kept a bunch of rules, but God saved me. Do you know Him as your Savior today? I want to talk to you if you don't. You sit there and say, I honestly, you know, like Jasmine sang. I love your song, Jasmine, by the way, if you can't tell. Honest. Then talk with me. Because you already know it. God already knows it. I'm the only ignorant person in the room. But I want to talk to you about the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And you're sitting there saying, yeah, I think I'm saved. I know that God's done this work in my life, but man, I am so far off the track. Let's talk. Because I want to talk to you about the grace of God to change lives, including yours. And He does it by faith in the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the promise. It's been 4,000 years and the promise still stands. Whether Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or David, Paul or Peter, my grandmothers, my mother and father, my own faith, they've all been the same thing. The promise of God that saves. Turn hearts to yourself this morning. Those who have never known Christ their Savior, that they can have hope. And those who profess to know Him that are living in rebellion, that they can change. Work in our hearts as You have promised to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.